Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, your mercies come to us new every day. May we drink deeply this morning from your kindness, and in repentance be washed again in the flood of your mercy. Be with us as we study the scriptures, that your Spirit may speak to us through them and enliven us to be faithful servants to you and toward one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
My name is Fred Niedner, and this is the Bible study, which is picking up on the theme verse for this summer, where the river flows, life abounds, which comes from Ezekiel 47, as those of us who have been here the last few days have heard numerous times. And as I talked about yesterday, that word of Ezekiel, among pretty much everything else that he spoke, was a way to try to reinvent the faith and the believing life of the exiled Israelites in a time of devastation. And so we're looking at the context of Ezekiel a little bit first before we start looking at the way that Ezekiel helped his people to reinvent their religion and in a way to reinvent themselves. Today's topic will actually be Jeremiah, who had a profound influence on Ezekiel. But before I start, I need to do the hilarity quotient, or as I said yesterday, the alleged hilarity quotient. I want to say something even totally preliminary to that, though. I thought of one more thing yesterday after the session. One more reason why I like so much to teach at Holden. Not only do I not have to grade papers and go to committee meetings, but not one of you through the whole session of yesterday, not one of you that was here was texting. I tell my friends and relatives that back home, we're just about to this point, but when the number of students texting at any given time during class exceeds the number that are not, I'm just going to say, give yourself a grade, have a nice life.
And just send out
and march off into retirement.
Put your phones away or else.
It doesn't work.
Doesn't work.
You cannot do that. You cannot ban them. The only way to ban them is to kick everyone out of the room. These people cannot help themselves. I'm serious. I'm totally serious. These people cannot help themselves. And it's not just the students. You go to a meeting of administrators at the university, they're doing exactly the same thing. Nobody's paying attention to anybody who's present.
Do you notice any difference in comprehension from students before they were texting to now? Do they get the subject? Do they understand it?
You know, I can't really answer that question in any genuine or a comprehensive way. My sense is that all of our knowledge and understanding is a bit more fragmented than it used to be. Shards of disconnected things that we know, but I can't prove that. It could be that I'm just getting old and my brain is falling apart. And I just know fragments, yeah.
I had a question about yesterday's session.
Uh-huh.
When you talked about the Northern Kingdom and everybody being bad, and you explained how Baal was actually these two things that were apart, and it was the whole country. And you talked about how, you know, it's the conquerors who write the history. Where did you get your information about that?
Well, what I meant to be referring to is the fact that the Northern Kingdom was destroyed 150 years or so before the Southern Kingdom was. And all the literature that we have that represented the Northern Kingdom's points of view about things got preserved in the South and re-edited. because the northerners were gone, and they had been a rival nation, and the southerners did not like them. They rejected their traditions, and so they said of the northerners' traditions, those were terrible things that all those people were doing up there. And the where I get that information is, you can see, for example, in books of prophecy that come from the north, that they have been edited with extra material. Like, for example, the book of Hosea and the book of Amos end with denunciations. They were prophets of the north, and they end with denunciations of the people for their sins. But then someone has tacked on at the end, "Ah, but Judah I will save." And though the northerners perish, the southerners, you know, the Judeans will be okay. So it's very apparent in those instances that these are additions that have been added by the southerners who saved the northerners' books, but they put a southern spin on them.
And you got that through the Bible?
Yes.
Are there any other writings coming from other sources outside of Israel to do that, to confirm these things or not?
Any other sources that do what?
History. Are there any other history sources that confirm what was going on in that period of time?
You mean outside the Bible?
Yeah, outside the Bible.
Are you asking, are there extra biblical sources that talk about the biblical period?
Are the other nations around there, was there any records of them, of what was going on in that area? Is there any other sources?
Well, there are a few inscriptions from Babylonian and Persian civilization, just for example, that tell of their kings conquering the Israelites. But there's nothing comprehensive enough to give us an internal view of what was going on inside Israel. You know, Cyrus of Persia tells the story of how he conquered the Babylonian kingdom, and he says the Babylonian god Marduk betrayed his own people and gave them into his hands. And he left what's called the Cyrus cylinder seal, which is a cylindrical piece of clay with an inscription on it that you can roll over a piece of clay over and over and over and reproduce the story of how he did this. Interestingly enough, it's almost exactly parable to Isaiah 45, which it says that Cyrus was given the Babylonian Empire by Yahweh, not Marduk. You know, so there are different opinions about who had done what.
I think in reference to the earlier question, though, you can talk to any historian, they're going to talk about revisionist history and your comment that the victors tend to write the historic accounts. Yeah. Those would stand up, secular or sacred, that is a problem historians are constantly arguing about and dealing with, and the perspective of who wrote the account or who gathered the data, what data you gathered.
Right. Somewhere it mentioned the Annals of the Kings of Israel. Is that a book that exists?
No. The Deuteronomistic history, this long collection from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings, it mentions all kinds of literature that used to exist that it used as a source, which we don't have anymore, but it borrowed and so forth. And then it mentions the book of Jashar, which is the book that means the Book of the Upright, and it mentions the Book of the Chronicles or the Annals of the Kings of Israel and the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And that's not the same as our Book of Chronicles. Our Book of Chronicles is a very late writing from the Persian period that rewrites the history of the life in the land to make the temple the center of everything, written by priestly people in the post-exilic period to recast the history one more time. The Deuteronomistic history used a lot of sources, and some of them don't have names. scholars identify, for example, the thing that they call the succession narrative. There's a document that tells the story of David's reign, the point of which is to explain how Solomon became his successor. It's not really, it's about David, but it's even more about how God chose Solomon to follow him. And there's another document in there that's known as the Ark narrative, which tells the history of the Ark. And you can identify these pieces of literature, which are woven in now to this larger thing. And the narrator flat out tells you he's using stuff. And if you want to look up some of the rest of the story he's not telling you, you can look here. So the Deuteronomistic history is exactly that. It's an ancient version of history. It's somebody who's trying to account for what happened. You know, sitting there in exile, having lost everything, he's writing from available sources the history of the people's life in the land from 1200 BCE to 586 BCE, trying to answer the question, how did we lose it and can we ever get it back? And so it's not a totally objective history. It's a theologically, it's a document interested in theology. And basically what it really wants to do is pin blame on certain parties for bringing about this terrible devastation and ask, is there hope and what do we need to do so that hope might come true? And the answer is, we lost the land because of the bloody kings whom God simply could no longer tolerate. Is it possible that we'll get back? Yes, there's a long history of our falling away and repenting and God restoring us. And maybe one more time it'll work. So what do we need to do? Repent, repent, repent. The thesis of the whole thing appears actually in Deuteronomy 29, a famous essay by a major German scholar named Martin Noack. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but these things we have so that we may follow his words and walk in obedience. I'm paraphrasing. So only God really knows how all this happened. But we need to live a life of repentance. Otherwise, there's no hope for us of any kind. Which brings me to my alleged hilarity for the day. It's not really a piece of advice. It's a description of the whole enterprise of theology. And this came to me yesterday as I had done my session and Roy Hammerling was then talking about the Mysterium Tremendum and about the somewhat bizarre thing that human beings actually think they can understand the nature and the ways of God. And theology is the business of talking about God, whom we admittedly cannot understand. And so Frederick Buechner, the author that Scott quoted in the sermon on Sunday evening, he's got a little book called Wishful Thinking, a theological ABC, in which he defines a bunch of things in the area of religion and theology. And some of you I know this book and even have it. But he defines theology like this. I can't find it in the library because there's not a card catalog anymore. But I bet it's in there somewhere. But so I'm paraphrasing this. He defines theology like this. Theology is the work of explaining the nature and the activities of God. Given how well human beings actually understand and comprehend the nature and ways of God, what we do when we do theology is akin to what dung beetles might do if they decided to write a book about human beings. They would understand us about as well as we understand God. And if they should ever produce, if dung beetles should ever produce such a book, I would guess we would be more amused than offended. We can only hope that God feels likewise. So, theology is a kind of audacious enterprise. We presume to know God, whom no one has ever seen, who is beyond our comprehension, whose ways are farther from us than the East is from the West. And our scriptures themselves say this. And yet we presume to know the mind of God and to understand God's ways. So this is something that we should do with great humility and always at the end of every attempt with repentance. So with that, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as I've already said, is a prophet we're going to look at least briefly because he had some influence on Ezekiel, and he is one of the prophets who had the task, like Ezekiel did, of attempting to keep Israel from simply giving up in the days of the exile. If you have a Bible, let me say one more thing before, while you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let me say one more thing about this series and why I think it's useful to look at this whole context in exile. I said at the end of yesterday's session, for those of you who are here, that all the great promises of God had come to naught. The promise that they would always have the land, that there would always be a king of David's line on the throne in Jerusalem, and that they would always have this temple where God had made his eyes and his heart to dwell forever. And all these things were gone, and for twice the history of the United States, these people had been able to assume that these institutions were the bedrock of reality. This was their life, this was their symbol system, this was their universe, and all of a sudden, all their assumptions no longer worked about who they were, who God was. In some terms that we might understand, I'm going to do this kind of in a silly way, their dumb was over. Their Israeldom, their Judeadom, their Jerusalemdom was over. And I think that some of this is worth talking about among us because we're on the verge of a period in which our dumb is over. Our Christendom is passing away. We are entering a stage of history in which we will no longer be able to assume that Christianity, at least as we understand it, is the default cultural thing. And we are going to be, or our children and grandchildren are going to be something like these exiles who are living in a land that no longer can assume that everybody's like us, or at least they should be. And what does it mean to live where you are no longer the dominant default people? Okay, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 starts with the superscription that's like the superscription of all the older prophetic books, which simply is put here by the editor of the collection to say when in the history of Judah and Israel this prophet appeared, and the superscription of this book says that he appeared among the priests of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth was a village about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord came to him in the days of King Josiah, our big hero from yesterday, the son of Ammon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, which means slightly before, about 5 or 6 years before that great reform thing happened when they found the book in the temple. So Jeremiah started prophesying a few years before that. And he prophesied all the way through Josiah's reign into the days of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So for approximately 40 years, Jeremiah is an active prophet who sees this whole thing that we surveyed yesterday from Josiah's time until they lost everything. And the end of the story, which you don't get in the book of Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah actually survived the destruction of Jerusalem because some people who despised him but thought he was a holy man spirited him out of the city and saved his life, so that he was actually a witness of all the devastation that the Israelites, he saw people being marched off into exile, the staging area of which was just north of Jerusalem. He watched people being marched off into exile, and he wrote some of his poetry about this gruesome, devastating experience. Eventually, his friends who saved his life murdered him because they simply couldn't bear to listen to him any longer. This is a man with a very tragic life, a man whose life will show you that anybody who desires the role of prophet is not a true prophet. If any of these prophets shows this, Jeremiah's life shows you that if you want to be a prophet, you're a phony. Only people who want out of this job as fast as possible can be true prophets. So, let's read quickly the call of Jeremiah in that first chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So Jeremiah believes that he didn't have a chance. Before he was even born, God had appointed him to this role. He was doomed, as it were, before he ever saw the light of day. I said, "Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Don't say I'm only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid. I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." The Lord put his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and pull down, destroy and overthrow, 4 negative things, and then to build and to plant." Jeremiah's call is to prophesy in that proportion. 4 measures of destruction, 2 measures of hope. And that's about what his book turns out to be. Isaiah, the previous person who's got a call narrative like this, in the temple vision, "Holy, holy, holy, the cherubim sing," and he says, "Woe is me, I can't do this." He gets his mouth touched, only in his case by a hot coal. And he says, "Okay, what shall I speak?" And the voice tells him, "Speak a word that will drive the people deeper and deeper and deeper into stubbornness. Make the heart of this people fat so that they will not be able to understand even what they see. They will not know, even though they can perceive what's happening." And Isaiah says, "Oh great, how long do I have to do that?" And the voice says, "Oh, just till everything is destroyed, and then you can stop." So that prophet was only given devastation to proclaim. This prophet is given 4 measures of devastation, 2 measures of hope. So we're going to look at a little bit of devastation and hope from the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is influenced by the earlier prophet Hosea from up north, whose stuff got saved down in the south. Look at the poetry in chapter 2, the first poetry he's given to speak. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them." So God recalls the honeymoon God had with Israel out there in the wilderness. And if you know the book of Hosea, you know that that's the image Hosea developed. Yahweh as husband, Israel as bride. And eventually the bride falls away and goes running after other lovers. And Hosea writes up a bill of divorce in chapter 2, but at the end of the bill of divorce says, but I can't go through with it. Let's have a second honeymoon instead. Let's go back to the wilderness. And there I will woo you. I will speak tenderly to your heart. And you will call me Yahweh. You won't roll over in your sleep anymore and call me Baal. God, I used to hate that. We're going to start over. And so Jeremiah has picked up this image of God, the bridegroom, Israel's bride. And God is remembering the days when they used to get along. But then everything went bad, and so God laments. The groom laments. "What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things? They didn't say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, of drought and deep darkness, in the land no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruit and good things. But when you entered the land, you defiled it. You made my heritage abomination.' The priest didn't say, 'Where's the Lord?' No, they go running off after the Baals." Exactly as Hosea had also prophesied about this terrible marital unfaithfulness. And then he goes on about the children and so forth, even as Hosea had. This same image will be picked up by Ezekiel in yet another way. So these prophets, we don't know whether they could had access to writings of each other's works, but definitely there's a tradition among these prophets of these imagery of these images, and one of them is this marital image. One of the obvious questions, if you think about what we studied yesterday, is what would Jeremiah, from the priestly families of Anathoth, have thought about Josiah's reform movement? Josiah, I said yesterday, centralized all worship in Jerusalem, even had executed some of the priests of Yahweh who insisted on trying to worship Yahweh outside Jerusalem. For many generations, priests of Yahweh had operated at sanctuaries all over the territory, and now all of a sudden you can only do it in Jerusalem? What would a man from the priestly families think of this? Well, interestingly, the only mention of Josiah in this book is a warning against Josiah's sons over the fact that that their father's never coming back to life. After he's dead, he prophesies to the sons of Josiah, saying, "You can lament your father, but you're never going to get him back. And you yourselves are going to be condemned because you're not going to follow in whatever righteous ways he did practice." But he never makes a clear judgment about Josiah. But here's one thing that he does do that you might find interesting, given what we said so far. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I think you can see that he thinks somebody has turned the temple into something like a good luck charm, rather than a place where you come to amend your ways and to, as he'll go on to say, to practice justice, no longer oppress the aliens, the orphans, the widows, no longer shed innocent blood, and so forth and so forth. So the empty ritualism of centralized temple worship isn't worth anything, according to Jeremiah, but rather doing justice for the oppressed. So he's just like all the other prophets in that regard. And so you can sort of guess that Jeremiah was not very impressed with Josiah's reform. So the Deuteronomistic history has it wired that Josiah did absolutely exactly the right thing. And he was the most righteous king ever. But alas, God was so mad about Manasseh, it was too late. Jeremiah has another thought. The whole thing seemed kind of empty to him, or at least so it seems. And so he speaks pretty harsh words throughout his career here against the Israelites. He is, or the Judeans, excuse me, the southern kingdom. I had planned to go through a whole lot more of his oracles, but I'm just going to summarize a few things and then look at some of the pieces of hopefulness eventually that are the kinds of things that Ezekiel picks up. Jeremiah was unrelenting in his criticism of the kings and the leaders and the people as well. And he talks over and over again about how God has set him as an iron front against the people, that he has fortified Jeremiah and made him like a wall and made him impervious to the opposition of the people to Jeremiah's message. And as some of you know, at least, Jeremiah wasn't nearly so personally impervious as... he seems to say at certain points. Jeremiah is the prophet who left these confessions about what it's like to be a prophet and to have to go around all the time threatening people for their sins. If you have a Bible, just very, if you're looking at a Bible, just very quickly, chapter 15, verses 15 and following has one of these poems. And Ezekiel picks up on this one a little bit. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and bring down retribution on my persecutors. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart because I'm called by your name. Yeremiah means the Lord is my portion. So he's got a good Yahweh name. I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I do not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. So Jeremiah accuses God of setting him up for a life of pain and loneliness. In chapter 16, you read that he's forbidden ever to marry. He's to have no life partner. He's got nobody to talk to about this terrible life. Nobody's ever going to say, Jeremiah, how was your day today, being a prophet? Did it go okay? You know, he's got nobody to pour his heart out to. He's doomed to a life of loneliness. He can have no friends. Who wants this kind of a guy to come to your party? His nickname was Violence and Destruction. They'd say, oh, here comes old Violence and Destruction. You know, you gonna invite him to the cocktail party? No, we don't want to hear that stuff all night. So this man is condemned to a life of loneliness, and he's very furious with God that this is his fate. Chapter 18 has another one of these poems. Verses 19 and following, after a plot has been made against him. Give heed to me, Lord, and listen to what my adversaries say. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore give their children over to famine. Hurl them out to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widow. May their men meet death and pestilence, and so forth and so forth. So a far cry from, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Jeremiah wanted the axe of God to fall right on the people who were making his life so miserable, but what his real enemy was God. Chapter 20, verse 7 and following. O Lord, you enticed me, and I was enticed. You overpowered me, and you have prevailed. And the words there are the words in Hebrew for sexual assault. You had your way with me, God. You seduced me, and, well, we have expressions for this. Whenever I speak, I must cry out, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I won't mention him or speak any more in his name, there's something in me like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary, I can't hold it in. Everybody whispers, terrors all around. Denounce him, let's denounce him. All my close friends are waiting for me to stumble. Yeah, the Lord's with me like a dread warrior. And so forth. And, O Lord, you test the righteous and see the hearts of the minds, hearts and minds. And let me see your retribution on these other people. Then even a verse of praise. And then, cursed be the day on which I was born. Cursed be the day my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought news to my father, saying, it's a boy, making him so happy. Let that man be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he didn't kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave. In her womb forever grave. This is what it was like to be a prophet. You were considered a traitor for telling your people that their only hope was to give in to the Babylonians, which was what Jeremiah was telling them. Your only hope, people, is your own demise.
How did verse 13 get in there? Later, edit.
Well, I can't really answer that. It's a lurching poem. Mm-hmm. That is, it sort of flies all over the place. But I can tell you, as long as you brought this up, the book of Jeremiah is extremely difficult to sort out in terms of the history of its formation and editing. We know from the book itself that Jeremiah did not write this. It was collected by a guy named Baruch, who identifies himself at several points in the book as the person who collected these things. We also know that the English text that we have is based on a Hebrew text found on Mount Sinai in medieval times, but the book of Jeremiah in the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the 3rd century BC, is 1/7 shorter and in a different order than the one that we have in English, which means that for centuries there were different versions of this book floating around. And some of them had more stuff, some of them had less stuff. So this book went through a lot of editing. And there's huge debate among Jeremiah scholars about exactly what is the Ur Jeremiah, you know, the authentic original Jeremiah stuff. What is the editing? There's a whole layer of stuff that sounds exactly like the book of Deuteronomy, even though Jeremiah thought Deuteronomy was a crock. So some Deuteronomy people got a hold of it, according to most theories. So I don't know. But the stuff I'm focusing on is, I think, the stuff that most people consider relatively authentic to the to the 6th century prophet. I want to look at a little bit of hope. chapter 30 pretty much tells the people you got what you deserved. All the prophets, in effect, say that. None of the prophets say, oh, wait a minute, this was a big mistake. This wasn't supposed to happen to you. All the prophets agree, even though they preach hope, they all say, we brought this on ourselves, people. This was not a mistake. The Isaiah of the exile will say we got about twice what we really deserved, but we deserved punishment. Jeremiah says, we got what was coming to us, but verses 18 and following of chapter 30, I'm going to restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound and the citadel set on its rightful site. It goes on to say that the storm of God's wrath has spent itself, and now there will be a time of renewal. In that light, Jeremiah, back in chapter 29, writes a letter to the exiles. This is a famous piece of biblical theology. What do you do when you have been conquered by a foreign people? Chapter 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem. And by the way, Ezekiel would have been one of the recipients of this letter. He was in the community to which this letter was sent. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they're prophesying. Easy, quick return, was what some people were saying. We're going to get right back out of here, no problem. No, you're going to be there for, Jeremiah thought, 70 years. He goes on to say that. I'll bring you back in 70 years. And here's one of the most famous verses of Jeremiah. For surely I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future and a hope. So Jeremiah, this is his advice for how you deal with exile. Seek the welfare of the place where you live. Pray for this Babylonian city where you live. Be good citizens, but don't forget Yahweh. You're no longer in your own dome, but you are still Yahweh's people. And this is what Jeremiah has to try to teach people, how to be Yahweh's people in the aftermath of everything that's happened, when they no longer have their own dominion. Just because we're in Jeremiah and it's so beautiful, we have to look at a few of the oracles of hope in chapter 31. as creative as Jeremiah was in denouncing the people and in criticizing them for their sins and their wrongdoing, he's just as eloquent when he does his chapters of hope. Thus, chapter 31, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, You shall take your tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, and so forth and so forth. So, beautiful poems of promise and hope. We should be getting water in here every once in a while because of our theme verse about living water and the river from which life, along which life abounds. The song we were singing last night reminded me of a river that's in Jeremiah. This praise to you song from last evening, written by Larry Olson, the second stanza was, "Hear the cries of all creation, how the tears like rivers flow, for your touch of grace and healing, and the love that leads us home." For my money, that comes straight out of Jeremiah 31. The part that doesn't immediately look quite like, chapter 31, verse 15, if you would turn to that at the other Bible. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. A river of tears. Do you remember the story of Rachel? Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. And the book of Genesis says that when God saw that Jacob loved Rachel and did not love Leah, he opened Leah's womb, but Rachel remained barren. So God's not going to let anybody play favorites. He'll spin that thing upside down. But poor Rachel, she didn't ask to be the only beloved. She just was loved by her husband. And so because her husband loved her, her sister kept pumping out babies every year for this man who slept with her, had his hands all over her, but was thinking about Rachel. And so Rachel remained barren. And this was a terrible thing for her. If you read the whole story, you find that she goes to Jacob finally and says, give me your child or I shall die. And he says, what, am I in the place of God that I can make this happen all by myself? Well, finally she has a child. Finally Rachel bears a child after all the bitterness that she received and the scorn from the people who made fun of barren women. She finally bears this child whom she names Joseph, which means do it again. That's what the name Joseph means. So that every time somebody came to visit her, when she finally did have a child, said, oh, what's his name? She would say, Joseph, and then they would join her prayer for yet another child. Everybody would say, Joseph, let there be another. Do it again. And finally she became pregnant again. And her family was traveling when she came due with this birth. And she went into hard labor and she died, giving birth to the child who was the answer to her prayers. Give me a child or I'll die, she had prayed. And she died giving birth to this child whom she named with her dying breaths Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob wasn't about to let some child run around the world with the name son of my sorrow. And so he renamed this child Ben-Yamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of favor, son of good fortune. Doing a kindness for the child, of course, but silencing forever Rachel's voice. And you don't hear about Rachel again in the tradition. And her voice is stopped because her child is named not what she called him. Her sorrow no longer gets her. But 1,000 years later, Jeremiah has watched the exiles march past Rachel's tomb, just north of Jerusalem, and he hears Mother Rachel weeping. He hears Mother Rachel's tears, and she will not be consoled because her children are no more. She's not taking any cheap comfort. The only comfort she will have is from God alone. And God says, okay, 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 I hear you. Your children will come back. This verse triggered a whole stream of midrash among the ancient Jewish rabbis. And here's the stream of tears, tears that bring God's salvation. The midrash is, a very ancient midrash among the Jewish teachers was that, and I've done this before up here, so some of this might sound familiar, or maybe some of you have read this yourself. One of the midrashim is that when Jerusalem was destroyed, God wanted to weep over Jerusalem, but God did not want to weep over the destruction of Jerusalem alone. So God calls some of the ancients from their graves to come weep with him. God calls Abram, and Abram says, I should weep with you over this? You could have stopped this. When I had my hand poised over Isaac, you stopped me from killing my son. You could have saved your son, Israel, from this destruction, and you didn't. I won't come weep with you. God calls Moses, says, Moses, come weep with me. Moses says, I'm not going to come weep with you. When my people came to the Red Sea and we were about to be destroyed by the Egyptians, you saved us from that great calamity. You could have saved the city. I'm not coming to weep with you. God was used to that stuff from Moses. Nobody will come weep with God. Everybody wants to blame God. So finally God calls Rachel from her tomb, and all Rachel does is weep. She refuses to blame God. She just weeps with God, and she will not be consoled. And God says, okay, I get it. I'll bring him back. The power of just being with God in God's own grief is what that midrash attempts to capture. The saving power of a river of tears. Now there are other midrash about that moment. There's one in which, an alternative in which God comes, calls Rachel finally after everybody else refuses, and Rachel says, well, God, you remember my wedding night? Excuse me, do you remember the night that was supposed to be my wedding night? How my father slipped Leah in the tent? Did you ever wonder how it was that Jacob didn't know who he was sleeping with? Like, didn't he talk to her? Did you ever wonder about that, God? Let me tell you what happened, God. I knew exactly how furious Jacob would be if he realized who he was sleeping with, so I slid under the bed. And every time Jacob spoke to Leah, I answered, and he heard my voice. So I saved my sister's life. I thank God that if I could do that, lay under the bed while my husband made love to my sister, you could deal with a little bit of unfaithfulness from your people. I think you could spare them. And God says, maybe so. I hear you. But Rachel's weeping, Rachel's lament, becomes an enormous tradition in Judaism. We don't have time to go into the rest of it today. It gets into the mystical tradition, the Kabbalah. It has to do with all the Jewish understanding of where exactly the Messiah will be crowned. It has to be at Rachel's tomb, because that's the weeping that finally the Messianic age will have to stop. And of course, you know, in Matthew's Gospel, we can't do the Messiah thing without a stop at Rachel's tomb. So even the New Testament picks this all up. So there's a stream of a curious kind of living water that flows out of the book of Jeremiah that teaches us some things about what brings life and what doesn't. Jeremiah has it one more quickly. I'm going to finish with this, and then we'll, if there's any discussion. Chapter 17 has a little poem that will get picked up in Ezekiel and elsewhere, and it's part of a long tradition. There's some curious wisdom poems mixed into the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 17, verses 7 and following, this should sound familiar. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green in the year of drought. It is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. And then he goes back to talking about deceptive hearts. But there you have the picture that Ezekiel is going to blow up into a whole big vision about a stream of living water that gives life to trees that always bear. So there you have one of the great influences on Ezekiel and one of the great influences on our whole tradition. Jeremiah, the prophet who didn't want to be a prophet, and for very good reasons. So, quick questions before we have to stop for today?
Yes.
What's the Midrash?
Pardon me?
The Midrash you were talking
about. You say, what is the Midrash?
Yeah.
In Jewish tradition, there is a whole history of telling stories about stories. A Midrash can be just a little commentary on a verse of scripture, or it can be a whole story that responds to an apparent gap in another story. You know, like there's a midrash on how exactly did that ram get in the thicket there on Mount Moriah when Abraham was supposed to be killing Isaac. There's a whole midrash on the fact that when Isaac comes down after that event when Abraham comes down after that and Isaac is not with him, and the next thing we read is that Sarah is dead and needs to be buried. Well, what killed her? The fact that she didn't see Isaac coming down the mountain with Abraham. She thought he did it. So there's all these gaps all over the scripture that the rabbis told stories to that were about stories. And they were called Darash is Hebrew for inquiry. So a midrash is a story that inquires into another story. Yeah, sorry. And there's a huge tradition of this stuff. Anything else? All right, thank you very much.